Lord, thank you for this opportunity to sit and talk about parenting teens. Lord, I think at all times we're aware of our shortcomings and we're aware of our inability and sometimes are just not even knowing the right thing to do. But that's probably never more true than when we're parenting teenagers as they're figuring life out, as they're testing boundaries, as they're pushing further into the freedom of adulthood. Some of our own idolatries come to light. Some of our own weaknesses and failures come to light. Some of our own hypocrisy comes to light. And so we are challenged by this time. But Lord, we recognize that in that challenge, it's good for our soul. And so we thank you for that. Thank you for the wisdom of your word. And we pray as we sit here and talk, we pray that you be with us and bless this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've started each of the sessions with a few minutes of disclaimer, and probably this one more than any of the other ones. You guys know we're in the midst of parenting teenagers right now ourselves, and we're far from believing that we do it all perfectly or, you know, get it right every time. I mean that when I was praying that we see our own weaknesses come out and some of how our kids, you know, we see our kids respond. And the other thing I've mentioned at the start of each of the sessions is that when we talk about parenting biblically, the Bible doesn't actually give a whole lot of direct Bible instructions, right? There's a passage in Deuteronomy. There's some stuff in the Proverbs, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3. And then beyond that, you're like, you're sort of on your own. But there's a ton of biblical principles, that apply to parenting, right? Just not a lot of direct commands. So I think what that means then is that we're supposed to be applying biblical principles, but it may look different for different people. Not, it shouldn't look dramatically different like we're all, but you know, if you guys are applying a principle as you're parenting a child, how that principle plays out, you guys may decide looks like this, and mine and yours might look a little different or whatever. So I think it's important to remember when we talk through these things that there's not a method, there's not a this is exactly how it's done. It's how do we incorporate these principles in parenting our kids. So we're right in the midst of working through this ourselves and trying to do it well and failing at times, but that's where we are. So as we go along, if you guys have thoughts or questions as we go, we don't need to hold it to a Q&A time. We just talk as we go. But I think the main focus of parenting at this age is internalizing the faith, you know, getting them to begin to own their own decisions, own their own worldview, own the things that up until this point have been really force-fed to them, to then it become, you know, now, I remember Spencer one time saying that he would know one of his kids was ready to be baptized when they would want to be baptized in defiance of their own parents. Like, that's how important Christ was to them, that if they had unbelieving parents, they would say, Mom and Dad, I need to obey God. And, you know, that means they've internalized the faith so much that they're now even, you know, going against unbelieving parents. So that's what we're trying to get to with our teenagers, is get them to own more and more of their own choices and take more responsibility for them. And so we want the standards that we have to become their own. So we have to be preparing our teens to leave home. Our ultimate aim is to have them leave and thrive. It's kind of funny. Parenting is one of the few responsibilities that when done right, you're done with it. It's like you're sending someone out. We failed if it doesn't come to an end, in a sense. We want our kids to own that responsibility. We want to, that's the psalm, right? Shoot them out as arrows in the hands of a quiver. That's the only good, arrows are only good if you shoot them out. You know, they're never good just staying in the quiver. So, and that's another reason why our marriages are important to be such a priority, because our parenting is going to be temporary. Our marriage is going to be permanent. So if we get that backwards, this is a little sidetrack here, but Libby and I talk about this all the time. If we get that backwards and parenting becomes everything, then the kids leave and we look at each other like, now what do we do? But if our marriage has been a priority, then the kids leave and we're like, well, this is what we've been looking forward to because we've so much built into our marriage, you know? So that's important. We need to make sure we don't settle for mere behavioral control and situational solutions. You do that when they're little, right? I mean, that's everything you're doing. You want to get to the heart when they're little, but when they're wee little, 2, 3, 4, 5, all you're trying to do is don't touch this. If you touch this, you're going to be disciplined because touching that is a problem, right? And we have to not get into like there's going to be very little of if this, then this, these direct sort of just everything becoming rules. If that's all it is at this age, then I think we've missed where we're trying to get to, which is the heart. The heart is the target. So I put this up here for the last session, but I use this graphic for counseling, and I find it really helpful. So Matthew 15 and Proverbs 4 and some places like that, the Bible teaches the heart is the root of everything. So the heart, everything flows out of the heart. If I look at a kid's behavior, what they talk about, what they do, what they think about, all that is a reflection of what's going on in their heart. It's nothing more, nothing less than that. And what they do and say and think and everything ends up becoming their character. So, for example, if you think of an angry teenager. Well, what makes me call them an angry teenager? Because what they say and do and think, they say angry things, they do angry things, they think angry thoughts. So that's why I say they're angry. But what are we tempted to do when we parent? Where are we tempted to hit? If you look at this diagram up here, where as parents are we tempted to focus on? Right here. Stop saying those angry things. Stop doing those angry things. Stop thinking angry thoughts, right? Because we don't like this. And the actual issue is one step further back. What's going on in their heart that leads them to that? And that's at the level of like desires, affections, worship, what's most important to them, right? So I don't know if you can, this thing may be in the way. I don't know if you can see that these bottom questions. Why do I do what I do? What do I want? What is so important to me that I'm not getting that leads me to become angry and say angry things and do angry things? And you can put any various word here, rebellious. They say they rebellious things, they do rebellious things, they think rebellious thoughts. Well, let's take that back a level. What is it that's really driving their hearts? What do they really want? And biblically, the Bible actually tells us what to want, right? What does the Bible say we should want more than anything else? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, right? Pleasing and honoring God is what we're supposed to want. So when we see things that don't fit that, you drive it back to there's something that you're wanting right now more than pleasing Christ. And that's the level we're driving to the heart. And we're going to talk a little bit more about idolatry a little later, but that's really in parenting, particularly in parenting teenagers, I think that's what we have to drive toward. We see some issue in our kids and it's like, what is it that they want? And how can I get at that? And how can I expose that to them and help them see that what they're wanting is not what God wants for them? You know, we shouldn't give in to the cynicism of the culture and what it says about teens. You know, the culture says, well, teens are rebellious. It's just, this is what they are. They're mysterious. You can't understand them. You know, I wonder, I mean, there may be times where like a teenager is so different than his parents were when they were that age that they just like, we just don't even, you know, like my wife is a lot different than my son, Luke. They're just different, differently wired. And so sometimes there's that. But I think overall, if we're just honest and just are willing to think, like every struggle I've ever seen in my teenagers, granted the male-female difference when you're talking about my daughter, but I've seen the same thing in my own heart, right? And I remember it was a greater struggle back when I was in high school. I didn't always want to do the right thing. Sometimes I think I rarely wanted to do the right thing. And yet I expect that out of my kids at times. So this whole idea that, you know, teens are mysterious, you can't figure them out or whatever, like I don't know that that's really a biblical way to think. It's difficult, but it's difficult just because they're growing into adulthood and starting that independence. And that independence means they're starting to own their own decisions. And that's challenging. But I think we should push back against that whole idea of like, nah, they're just teenagers. What are you going to do? You know? So we need to have goals for our parenting and be proactive in our approach to parenting. Like what are we actually trying to accomplish with them? And instead of just reacting, like you did this wrong and again, and let me jump on this. It's proactive. What are we trying to shape them into and how can we help get there? So Paul Tripp wrote this book called Age of Opportunity. Have you guys read it? This is the best parenting book on teenagers. I've read it two or three times. Libby's read it two or three times and I want to read it again. It's been probably been in a year and a half or 2 years since I read it. I need to read it again. Just so helpful. That whole title there is the whole thing. It's an age of opportunity. This is an opportunity to speak into my child's life rather than this is an age of driving me crazy, an age of whatever. This is an age of opportunity. So I'd recommend it. I have literally no creative abilities whatsoever. So I just steal things from other people. That's all I do. So just putting it right out there. And so I've stolen this stuff from Paul Tripp's Getting to the Heart of Parenting and these various tendencies. So we'll talk through them. As I indicated earlier, I'm right in the midst of this too and trying to apply these things too. So it's helpful for me to go through too. Number one, teens tend not to hunger for wisdom and correction. The Proverbs are full of places where the writer of the Proverbs, which sometimes is Solomon, sometimes somebody else, says, "My son, listen to me. My son, listen to me. My son, listen to me." Like, if you hear that enough times, you think maybe his son on his own wouldn't listen to him, right? He's got to actually say, "My son, listen to me." And that's a tendency for some of it's natural, because as you grow into independence, Joe doesn't expect me to walk up and just tell him to do things all the time. He's an independent adult, as am I, as are all of us. As you grow into the independence, you start rightfully saying, some of these decisions are my own to make. But while they're still in our home and while we still have this position of influence, we want them to learn to continue to listen to wisdom and correction, especially as they're still working these things out, right? On their own, they would tank. And so we want to keep helping them. Your job is to sell wisdom and direction to your kids. How do you sell something? Let me just think about it. I'm not a salesman. I would be the worst salesman on earth. I would actually walk up to someone and go, "You really don't need this. So can we just agree on that and part ways?" I always admire people who are good salesmen. I don't know how they do it. So how do you sell something to someone when they are not necessarily already interested in it? You have to create that sense of need, right? You have to get it to the point where they're like, "Yes, I want that." Sometimes easier said than done, right? But one of the ways is to make wisdom and correction beautiful. You make it as attractive as you can. Make it the kind of counsel you yourself would want to hear. And I know in marriage, when Libby wants to tell me something or in any other area of life, there are ways where I receive that way better than others, right? And I cannot think of a time of my life where I have said, "That is so helpful and I really appreciate that," when it comes by someone going off on me, right? Do any of us respond, naturally respond well to that? And yet, how many times have I thought the best thing for my teenager right now is for me just to unload on him? How in the world does that make wisdom beautiful? It doesn't make it beautiful at all. It makes it actually ugly. So my goal should be to make wisdom and correction beautiful, to show them like, actually, this is a beautiful way to approach life. That's rarely going to be on my schedule. It's like, at 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, I'm going to sit down and share wisdom with my son. No, I do that. And we set aside those times. We have times where the two of us will, at least with my son, we'll go out. Usually it's Dairy Queen. We have a book that we're reading together and there's times for wisdom there. But you got to be ready for the ones that are like 10:30 p.m. I'm exhausted. But right now my son needs some wisdom and I got to make it as attractive as possible, right? Identifying with them and the need for wisdom and correction. Tripp says there are few struggles in your teenager that you can't identify in yourself. He also says you're more like your teen than you are not like your teen. Those are both quotes from his parenting thing. So think about that for a minute. What struggle could my teenager have that I just cannot possibly identify with? Now, there may be some sins that your child is tempted toward that you maybe didn't really struggle with. But again, push it back to the heart. What is that sin just identifying? We were talking in the last session, a dad asked, because we were talking about some of the similar thing, like identifying that you yourself are someone who struggles and that kind of thing. He's like, "Well, how do you do that without sort of handing over your authority, just become a buddy to the person, to your child instead of father figure?" I said, you may still need to, and usually, especially at a younger age, have to deliver consequences. You're still the authority. You still got the rod at the end of your hand. Or for a teenager, you still are the one saying, "This is the way it's going to be and not this." But to identify with them and say, "Son, man, I remember when I was 16. I remember when my mom said, do this, and it just grated against me with everything. I know that's hard. Let me help you with that. And, let's talk about that." So identifying with them, especially if we want them to grow into be adults in our home, well then if we're saying that, well, then let's treat them that way. Let's sit there and talk about like, yeah, you have these struggles in your own heart and I have them in mind and had them in mind. And let's talk about that. So he says, you can't go from, I would never do something like this to Jesus loves you. There's not a clear path between the two of those. Pursue wisdom and correction yourself. How do you respond when rebuked or corrected? Do you respond well? Do you expect your teenager to respond better to your correction than you respond when you're being corrected by someone else? If you do, and I'll say this to myself as well, but we're being fools. Why would I think my less mature 16-year-old would respond to correction better than I do in my 40s? That's ridiculous. I've been walking with Christ for 30 years. How in the world would I expect him to? But we do that at times. We expect him to say, yes, Dad, that's very wise. I want to follow what you have said. But then the next time, you know, someone, my wife or someone speaks some correction into me, I buck against it or whatever. So we got to make sure that we're correctable, that we seek wisdom, that we identify our own weaknesses. So if you think about the sentence, I just wish, so put your teenager's name here. I just wish blank would stop. Or I just wish blank would start. Fill in the sentence. You guys all know, you have something in your mind, I'm sure. And then put your own in there. I just wish Darren would. How would the people around you fill in that? What are you doing about that? And why would you expect your teenager to be doing better at correcting his way or her way than I am at mine? We're in this thing together. We're in this thing together. If your kids are professing Christ, they're in this battle, this battle with the flesh, and we're in the same battle together, you know? One more question. All these questions just hit me between the eyes. I don't know if they do you too, but does your teen think that you think that he's the only one who lacks wisdom? Does your teen think that you think he or she is the only one who lacks wisdom? If you do, then you're saying you have achieved all wisdom. You've got all the wisdom and they don't. And that's not a biblical position whatsoever. So we need to make sure they see, we realize we still need wisdom as well. How are we doing? Doing all right? Yeah. Okay. Two, teens tend to see the faith through the eyes of law. Like any of us, teenagers can tend toward legalism. And that shows up in a few ways. One would be debating vocabulary in order to slip through the rules, right? Has this ever happened to any of you where, you know, you gave your son or daughter, teenage son or daughter, an instruction and the response at the other end of your disappointment is, well, you know, you said it like this and, you know, you didn't put this extra thing on the end there, or, you know, technically so we'll debate vocabulary, you know, wanting to know exact boundaries so they can push the envelope or they can expect the reward of, oh, I did what you said. Or fighting against the rules and attempt at freedom. All of these ways are ways of seeing the world more legalistically. Either the law is something to fight against or the law is something to define very narrowly so that you can, you know, get away with it or whatever. Because they're looking for freedom, and like all human beings do, they look for freedom outside of the law rather than freedom within God's law, right? So both law-keeping and law-breaking are evidence of a focus on the law and reveal a need to address the heart. Romans 7, Paul, you guys know this passage. I referenced it at some point in time earlier. I don't remember when it was, but Romans 7, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So Paul is talking about this law that he sees in his own life. Now, there's a debate over this passage. Is Paul talking about before you become a Christian or after you become a Christian? In my opinion, I think that misses the point. The point is, this is life under law. Christian, non-Christian, either way, this is life when defined by law. You will always fail. You will never measure up. You'll always find your desires bucking up against it. As a Christian or as a non-Christian, you just don't have this ability to live in freedom when you only see law. okay? And this is the frustration we all experience. And so we're tempted, all of us are tempted at times, to address our teen struggles by making the fence thicker, right? So like, the law hasn't worked, I'm going to make the law harder. I'm going to make the law stronger. I'm going to double up on the laws. But even that doesn't address the heart, right? I'm not saying there's never a time to sit down as a married couple and say, do we need to, you know, tighten up some rules or whatever. That certainly is legitimate. I'm just saying that we don't accomplish reaching the hearts of our teens by just layering on more rules. That never does it, right? That doesn't push toward the heart. It may be the right thing to do, but it may also just lead to more frustration. Colossians 2, Paul talks about how there were people in the church in Colossae who were saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. They had all these rules, right? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You cannot touch your kids' desires, whatever they are, merely by rules. And again, I want to say it again. It doesn't mean our teens don't need rules, or that we should never make rules. That's not what we're saying. Just rules alone can't do it. We have to get at the heart issue. So we do that by pointing our teens to the beauty of God and his ways. I really like what Spencer said this morning about celebrating God's goodness and recognizing God's goodness and having gratitude for his grace and having that be part of the lingo around that should be just the normal conversation around our houses and it's definitely not enough in our house where we're just glad for evidences of grace that we're seeing, marveling at God and his works and his character. You know, all of us sitting around this table are married and are in marriages for how long have you guys been married? 18. You guys are 20, 21. We're almost 23. So right there is this something to celebrate. It's like, man, in a world where marriage is crumbling, God has put us all in marriages where husband and wife are faithful to each other. And we ought to be celebrating that, right? And our kids ought to see how good God is, because then when that good God says, you know, no sex before marriage or honor your parents or whatever that law is, it's given by a good God who has our good in mind, not just by a God who's, you know, thunders down from Sinai, right? All right, number three, teens tend to be unwise in their choice of companions. As our kids get older, the amount of influence that outside voices have on their lives increases dramatically. And that's a very natural progression, but it's also a very significant one, right? Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Now, that's a proverb, not a promise. That doesn't mean everyone who's got a friend who's a non-believer or whatever automatically is going to tank. But it does mean that you can know something about someone by their choice of companions. And we want to help our kids with that. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says the same thing. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. None of us are strong enough just to stand on our own without good friendships by people who are pursuing the same thing that we are. So we should be having conversations about who they're spending time with and why they enjoy or want those relationships. Libby is so good at this. She'll talk to my son or my daughter or daughters, and she'll just, what is it that you like about this person? You know, tell me. And of course, normally the first response might be like, what? This is a friend. Like, well, you know, but she's good at staying with it. And then she begins to hear a little bit of their hearts about this is, you know, even if it's someone of the opposite gender, of like that they seem like, okay, this is someone you've talked about. What is it that you like about him? Or what is it that you like about her? Or even just, you know, friendships. Well, because you're trying to see in their hearts, but you're also trying to get them to identify their own hearts. What is it that I do? Why do I like spending time with this person? You know, because you want to bring that to light. Become familiar with the voices speaking to your kids, the music they're listening to, movies, what's going on with their phones. You know, we've got an open policy of phone usage needs to be, they don't use media behind closed doors. They don't use media on their own. It needs to be out in front of where we can see it. That doesn't mean that they're never on their phone except for when they're right in our presence. But it just means that you don't get to lock yourself away and consume media. Their phones are always open to us. They, at any point in time, we can ask for their phone or just pick it up and find out what they're looking at, and that's we need to know what, you know, the voice is speaking to their kids. What are they hearing that competes with what they're hearing from us, right? Engage in conversations about the messages those voices are communicating. And I think the key word is engage. Ask questions and seek to understand. Again, we're not talking about an 8-year-old. An 8-year-old, you may say, that movie had messages. We are not, you know, we're just X-ing that out. Again, you may need to draw lines with your teenager, but it should be a line drawn in conversation, because you're not just about cutting that out. You're about addressing the heart. And so, well, let's talk about this. Encourage relationships within the body of Christ. I am so thankful for our youth group here. I'm glad that my kids admire and respect other adults other than their parents who are walking with Christ, and we'll talk about that walk with Christ with them. And I'm glad that they're around some peers who are wanting to pursue the Lord. They need that. Then one day my voice is going to fall off completely. I'll be with the Lord. But even way before that, my voice is going to be dimmer and dimmer. You know, I just think about this all the time. If Luke moves to Denver someday, he might pick up the phone and call and ask me questions. You know, hey, Dad, what do you think I should do with this? But you know what would excite me even more? As if he goes to the elder, one of the elders of his church, or a pastor, or a mentor in that in the church he's going to in Denver, and says, you know, what do you think about this? That excites me even more than him calling me, because that tells me he's now an adult owning his own faith and living that out somewhere else. And so I want to encourage those kind of relationships in the body of Christ. And I'm thankful that that's not hard to do here. You know, if our youth group was all about fun and games and try to get as many people here as possible, I suppose we'd be a part of it, but at the end of the day, I would say there's not mentors there. There's not disciplers there. We'd have to look for that somewhere else. But here, there are youth leaders. There are people who are pouring their lives into these kids, and I'm glad for those relationships. You know, I want them to respect the people who are walking with the Lord as adults. Oh, one time I was talking to a parent who was at that time attending this church, and a very kind of very, you know, family, everything about family, and really strong that way. And there's some, obviously the Bible has a lot to, you know, say about the family, but one of those like really, and I made the comment, and I think I was honestly trying to poke the bear a little bit, but I made a comment about, I would be glad when the day came that my son went to another elder of the church or a mature man in the church to ask counsel. And it was like, what? You know, they didn't talk to their own dad. And you're like, no, I want them to be in the body of Christ. I want them to love the body of Christ and be a part of the church. So anyway, number four, teens tend to be particularly susceptible to sexual temptation. And you just need to be reminded of that. Our culture is obsessed with sex and sexual deviance. Christian morality is assaulted in all segments of society. Human identity is more now about sexuality than it is about character. You know, it's like I identify as this and there's something sexual at the end of that, rather than I identify as one who is gracious or you know, compassionate in character or whatever. It's like that is the prime thing above everything in our society. So what do we do to address that? How do we address that with our teens? Remember that sex is God's idea. It was created by him. Proverbs 5. Got some verses that can make you blush when you read, but these are things that our kids need to know. Because remember, if we flip this around and all they get is what they're not supposed to be doing, all you've done is put one more layer on that law. You just added one more hunk of the law that their hearts would naturally want to push against. So to take the whole thing and make it beautiful, there's like, yeah, there is this law, but let me tell you what undergirds that. And there's this beautiful picture here in Proverbs 5. Drink water. Of course, this is a father speaking to his son. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone, not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love. So there's this there's this beautiful picture that here is where there's satisfaction to be found in God's way. And the more we can let our kids know that. Some of you, were any of you in Dan's session last time? Mm-hmm. Oh, you all were. So I probably can just skip this one, right? Because you guys had already heard that. So we want them to not only, you know, not just the weight culture, which is right, you know, the abstinence, that's right. But we want the them to see the beauty and the goodness and the glory of it. So I'm sure he talked about this, but be on the front end of discussion. Talk about it. Push through your own embarrassment. Talk about it. Talk about it often. Stand firm on biblical sexual ethics in your family. So take a stand against what is unholy and say there's some things we're not going to allow into our home. Number five, teens tend to lack eschatological perspective. Teens are known for having a pretty myopic view of life, right? Like all they see is what's right in front of them. So it would not surprise any of us if we sat around and said, okay, can you come up with three examples of times when your teens have only what's right immediately in front of them on their mind and are not thinking long-term? I mean, that's almost just second nature. It's funny. I think part of what's going on there is they've matured physically in some ways, or in the process of maturing physically. There are some other areas they're maturing. But one of the areas that is a little slower behind in the curve, no 2-year-old thinks way down the road, right? What 2-year-old's like, well, when I am 8, I will, you know, I need to be planning now for my career. No 2-year-old does that. No 6-year-old does that. And an 8-year-old doesn't do that. And our teenagers have progressed in some areas, but often have not progressed in this area to get to a spot to say, right now, I want to be thinking 10 years down the road. You know, when a boy is alone with a girl, I want to be thinking 10 years down the road. Or when this particular temptation is in front of me, I want to be thinking 10 years down the road. They don't tend to think that way. Frankly, we don't always think that way, right? Hopefully we do more often than our teenagers do, but this is a struggle. So we want them to be thinking about later in life. So labor to communicate a harvest mentality. Tripp uses this phrase, whatever you plant, you need to harvest. That's like Galatians 6, right? God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, whatever a man sows, that he will reap. And you want to have that mentality. Right now, son, right now, daughter, what you choose to do in this situation, there will be a reaping at some point in time. Do you want that reaping? Labor to communicate a treasure mentality. Your teen's behavior in any situation is an indicator of what's important to him. So we want to have those connections happen between heart and behavior and consequences, right? Continually be connecting those things together. This is what I want. This is why I acted this way. And this is the fruit of it. Or this is what I want. And this is why I want to do this thing and help them connect. These will be some of the ramifications of it. Number six, teens tend to lack heart awareness. So all we're talking about is the heart, and that's the one area they tend to lack awareness of their own hearts. And frankly, a lot of us do, right? Apart from good, healthy, biblical thinking, a lot of people, you step outside the walls of the church, they're not thinking, well, what's really motivating me and driving me? They have those motivations and drives. They just haven't always identified them, right? So more than just correcting behavior, handing down consequences, we need to help our teens see what's going on in their hearts. Tripp says, what is it that God wants this teen to see right now, and how can I help him see it? I think that's a great question in our parenting. What is it that God wants this teen to see right now? How can I help him see it, or how can I help her see it? If that question was driving me all the time in my parenting of a teenager, it would change some of the, it would help me be more consistent with everything we've talked about. What does the Lord want to show to my teenager right now about their heart? And you know what? The answers to that aren't always easy. It requires prayer, insight, discussion as spouses. What do we think is going on in the heart? Libby is so good at bringing these things to my attention and say, well, what do you think is going on in her heart? What do you think is going on in his heart that this is what he's saying or this is what he's doing? And sometimes you can see it. Sometimes it's like it's going to take more questioning to find that out. Sometimes, we're blind to it. We seek it in prayer. But think about this. If it's tough for you to always identify your motives, and I'm guessing it is, because it is for me. I don't always understand my own motives. Imagine how much harder it is for a teenager, right? So we want to both try to help ourselves understand what's going on in their hearts and then help them identify what's going on in their hearts. So we seek to understand motives and reasons. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the issues of life. If we seek to understand their motives, it'll help us be a lot better and more compassionate parent, really. Let me think about that. Pick any sin, and then understand some of the think about the motivation underneath it. You usually, by driving that next layer down, immediately your compassion level goes up because you see a heart that's wrestling with or striving for actually something really good, but at the wrong end, right? So teenagers who get maybe really caught up in relationships or, you know, whatever the thing might be. If I push down one more layer, say, what is really driving this? Is it loneliness, or is it a desire for something God has designed, like marriage or something like that, but just way too early or way, you know, without the maturity level there? Or is it feeling left out in other, you know, whatever. But there's some motive there. And if I get down to that motive, my compassion level goes up because I can usually find that same motive at work in me, right? Help your teen identify as heart idols. Idols are basically anything that we want so badly we'll sin to get it, or sin because we didn't get it. John Calvin called the heart a factory of idols. You know, our hearts just produce idols. There's something God has designed, and my heart says, whoop, this will provide that. Oh, whoop, this will provide that. This will provide that. And meanwhile, it's God who provides all of those things. So if an adult heart, again, is a factory of idols, then a teenage heart, which is essentially becoming an adult, but it's still not to the level of maturity, and certainly not the level of Christian living and the work of the sanctification of the Spirit as an adult Christian who's been walking with Christ for 20 or 30 years, we shouldn't be surprised when those idols show themselves in our teenagers. So help your teen see what he's worshiping. If you want some help with this resource-wise, there on that little counseling book rack out there that spins around over there by the mailboxes, there's a booklet in there called Motives. It's just called Motives, and the subtitle is Why Do I Do What I Do? And I use that for counseling, and it's just really, really helpful. It just goes through and identifies possible idols, possible things in your life that you're putting ahead of God and asking those questions, why are we doing what we're doing? And then number 7, we all tend to drift away from the gospel. Your teen needs to be reminded of the love of God in Christ. We need to talk about sin and point out sin and correct sin. But the loudest song in our parenting should be the music of the gospel. I mean, don't slide past that. I really believe that. At the end of the day, I'm looking at this teenager who, whatever struggles I'm having or whatever issues are going on or whatever ways I'm disappointed in choices they have made, the bottom line is they are created in God's image, and Jesus has died for them to bring them freedom from the consequences of their sin. And that's something to glory in, and that's something to point our kids to. The music of the gospel. So every day our kids need to know deep down in their bones that God's love in Christ is perfect and complete, and it's the answer to everything that their hearts are longing for. John Newton, remember John Newton? He's the slave trader. He captained a slave trading ship, and then he became a Christian, and then he wrote Amazing Grace. And I love, this is the quote by John Newton, "I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." And so anytime we got to talk about our kids' great sin, we want to be able to talk about Christ's great saving work. And that's for us too, right? Like, who sitting around this table would say, well, I've done this perfectly and, you know, I haven't failed. So we have that same gospel to comfort us too.